Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
My favorite part about our video is the voice at the end. I'm okay.
If difficult addressing some of these phrases that maybe we've heard, maybe the phrases that we've found some level of comfort, maybe some phrases that we've said ourselves. If it has felt uncomfortable for us to frankly critique some of these phrases, to find some of the half-truths in these, don't worry. We're okay. Because I think that we're doing some good things to look at some of these things that sometimes we might say without thinking them through. And that's our approach today with our approach of this phrase, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But first I have a confession. I know. A few weeks ago I offered a confession to you and it turns out I left something out and I need to tell you about it. Do you remember what my confession was? He read a book. I love it. He read a book. Which book was it that you read? It was a book about half-truths. He read a book about half-truths that talked about a donkey who was tied up on a one-foot rope but was able to reach a bowl of carrots that were 3 feet away. The half-truth was, it doesn't say that the rope was tied, the other end of the rope was tied to anything. It was only tied to the donkey. Thank you. That's not the confession I was going to say, but I appreciate that story. The confession I was going to share as it comes to half-truths, and it was actually before we started this sermon series, I confessed to you several weeks ago that my Sunday morning bad habit, I don't do it every Sunday, but I confessed to you that one of my Sunday morning occasional bad habits is, like, I like a good sausage and egg McMuffin from McDonald's. I do. No egg. That's for me. But here's the part that I left out, and I didn't leave it out with any malicious attempt. I just didn't think about it because it's the norm for that particular sandwich. You see, that sandwich has cheese on it. Right, well, the reason that's problematic is because if we read our Bibles, we can't have meat and cheese together. Did you know that? There are three places in the Bible that tell us, twice in Exodus 23:19 and Exodus 34:26, and also in Deuteronomy 14:21, there's a verse that when you read into its contextuality, you can't do meat and cheese together. Now, I did some research on that particular Jewish law, and apparently if you have cheese earlier in the day, maybe later in the day you can have meat, but you can't do it the other way around. That's mysterious. I don't understand that. And frankly, this particular scripture is really about, well, it's sort of, it says you can't boil a kid, a baby goat, you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And so that's translated as you can't have meat and cheese together. I'm not sure how that works out either. I have to be honest with you. There's a long explanation, but I didn't memorize that. But anyway, my sausage McMuffin with no egg had cheese on it today, and so I feel like I need to confess that to you. However, I'm pretty sure that some of you who have been in this church for a little while, that you may have something to confess to me as well. Because this church has indoor plumbing. Now, if you have been here in this church, like I haven't been here when this building was built, but if you were, y'all messed up. Because there's indoor plumbing in the church, and if you read Deuteronomy 23, you can't have indoor plumbing in church. Here's the scripture. Actually, we've got it on the screen as well. We'll get into this scripture. This is Deuteronomy 23, beginning with verse 12. I asked that I get to read the scripture instead of our worship leader today, because I get to say fun words that you don't get to say in church. The latrines, that's one of them, must be outside the camp. You will use them there outside the camp. Carry a shovel with the rest of your gear. Once you have relieved yourself, that's another one, use it to dig a hole, then refill it, covering your excrement. That's another one. How many of you brought a shovel to church, by the way? No? I didn't see any shovels. You've got one in the car. That's excellent. You're well prepared. Thank you. Do these things because the Lord your God travels with you right in the middle of your camp, ready to save you and to hand your enemies over to you. For this reason, your camp must be holy. The Lord must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. We have indoor plumbing. Now, we might say, all right, well, we don't really have to worry about this particular scripture. In the late 19th century, this scripture got awfully popular as indoor plumbing became a thing. And as churches were being built, churches had to make the decision about whether or not to put in indoor plumbing or keep an outhouse. This was like a real thing that preachers would preach on. So why doesn't it mean the same to us today? While we're in the spirit of confessions, let's continue. Here's a list of things. We have a slide for this. A list of a few more things that we can't do. Biblical prohibitions. My coat is a cotton poly blend, so I can't wear this coat. That's Leviticus 19:19. Same with my shirt. So if any of you are willing wearing anything with cotton poly blends or any kind of blended fabrics, that's a no-no. Pork and shrimp, we can't have. I think lobster's in that same prohibition in Leviticus 11:1-2. If any of you did any housework or yard work yesterday, that's working on the Sabbath. You can't do that. That's Exodus 35:2. Here we go. Any men who have trimmed the edges of their beards, that's not allowed. That's Leviticus 19:27. Here, the next one in Deuteronomy. If a woman is not a virgin at the time that she's married, it's interesting that there's nothing about men around this. There's also, by the way, if a woman is not a virgin at the time that she's married, then the men in the town get to throw rocks at her until she's dead. And there are allowances for inspection, which I find especially troubling. Children who curse or strike their parents or who are consistently rebellious. That's Exodus 21:15 and Deuteronomy 21:18-21. You know what happens with those children according to those scriptures? They're put to death. Tattoos. Anybody, I didn't put this on the screen, but tattoos. I have 4 tattoos. And apparently, according to, let's see, what is it? It's Leviticus 19:28. No tattoos. So your pastor is in trouble. Good. Always. That's one of the greatest things I've ever heard in my life. When we think about some of these scriptures, can we affirm those scriptures and say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Or is there a half-truth in that phrase that really bears quite a bit more analysis? Like the author of this book that we're working through in this series, he names that as bumper sticker theology and thin theology at that. Right? Maybe God loves you is a good bumper sticker theology. Maybe God is love is a good bumper sticker theology, but God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm not sure that's sound theology, and I think it's worth some exploration. We've been looking at some of these scriptures. There are a few more things, if you're any sports fans or a few other items. We'll highlight those. We've been watching Eric and Andy, the roommates who are preparing to move. They live in the Midwest. They're sports fans too, but they've been educating us on some of these with some illustrations. So we'll see an Eric and Andy video. There's a book. It was on the New York Times bestseller list, although I'm drawing a blank on the author's last name. A.J., I want to say Abrams, but it's called A Year of Living Biblically. I don't know if you've heard of this book. He went through the Bible and he found every law or rule that he could. He counted up 700 and something of these rules and laws, and he spent a year trying to follow each one of these laws. Now, he didn't try to follow all of them at once. He just sort of took them in pieces. And it's a really humorous book because he takes a fairly humorous approach. For instance, the law that says you have to stone adulterers, he tried that, but he only tried with little stones. He continued through trying to follow each one of these 700 and something laws, really to the point of ridiculousness. But when it comes to this phrase, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, we run into quite a few problems. Now, again, with some of these laws that we've talked about, maybe we want to say, listen, Paul in the Bible, in one of his letters, specifically to Rome, he said that we're no longer under the law. He said that the law has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. If you read in the Bible, in the 15th chapter of Acts, the religious leaders of the time have a very deep and faithful conversation about whether or not, not only whether or not to include the Gentiles, but whether or not these new converts to Christianity need to be circumcised. And they make some interpretations and some decisions. So does that mean with some of that conversation that it means that we don't have to worry about those laws anymore? But what does Jesus have to say about it? And what do Jesus' actions have to say about it? There's a verse in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and we've got this on the screen, I think, where Jesus talks about the law, and he says this, "Don't even begin to think that I have come to do away with the law and the prophets." Uh-oh. He says, "I haven't come to do away with them, but to fulfill them. I say to you very seriously that as long as heaven and earth exist, neither the smallest letter nor even the smallest stroke of a pen will be erased from the law until everything there becomes a reality. Therefore, whoever ignores one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the lowest in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps these commands and teaches people to keep them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the legal experts and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's leave that verse up for just a second, or if we can go back to it. Just that last verse, verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness comes greater than the Pharisees and the legal experts. Just a very quick aside on that. Who is it that Jesus in the Bible critiques the most? The Pharisees and the legal experts? I find that funny. I don't have any more to say about that, but I noticed that in that particular verse. So what is it that we're going to pay attention to? Are we going to pay attention to Paul saying that we're no longer under the law, that Jesus has fulfilled the law? We're going to pay attention to Jesus who says, don't think for a second that the law doesn't matter anymore. But what does Jesus do? Doesn't he change the perspective on some of the laws? When a woman was going to be stoned for adultery, what did Jesus say? Let the one without sin cast the first stone. When Jesus was critiqued by the Pharisees and the legal experts for healing on the Sabbath, for working on the Sabbath, what did Jesus say? Jesus taught that doing these kinds of good things on the Sabbath really was an okay thing. When Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well, a woman who had been divorced. By the way, another quick aside, Jesus wasn't necessarily all that liberal when it came to ideas about divorce. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Luke, Jesus takes a pretty conservative approach to the idea of divorce. He says, Moses said you could have a law of divorce because your hearts were hardened. I say that anyone who has had a divorce and then marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus said things that challenge us, but he also helped us to change our perspective on what is the law. Paul wrote about the law. He wrote about the law in, I want to say, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, he wrote this. He wrote, "Every scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good." Here's my question about what Paul wrote. What's his definition of scripture? Because none of the New Testament was written at that point, other than his letters, and I'm pretty sure he wouldn't call his own letters scripture. So what are the scriptures that are inspired by God? Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, the tradition of the Pharisees would say that the law and the prophets all fell into that idea of scriptures. But there were also Sadducees who would say that only the Torah are the scriptures. What do we know? So let's take this phrase. God said it, I believe it. That settles it. I confess to you, I'm going to leave out the middle one because that's a personal decision. What you believe, what you take to heart, what you feel like God is saying to you, that's not my decision to make. I believe it, but I believe it with some context. Okay? God said it. Are we saying, with that phrase, God said it, that God sent down God's almighty hand and wrote down every single letter of Scripture? Here's where I find that problematic. One, I find that problematic for the many, many places in our Bibles that contradict itself. Let's take, for instance, the feeding of the 4,000. The 5,000 not including women and children. Which is it? What about the creation story that happens twice? I'm pretty sure the universe wasn't created twice, although maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. If Scripture is infallible, written by the hand of God, then why are there places that it's critiqued, that it's inconsistent? Here's another good question about our sacred text that I think is important for us to get into. Any of us who speak different languages understand that between one language and another, there aren't often words that translate exactly. My son's taking Spanish right now, and sometimes when we try to get him to say something silly, well, there's not really a word for whatever it is that we want him to say that's silly, right? Languages aren't like that. There's not an exact translation for every single word. Our ancient Bibles, our ancient texts, the Old Testament was written primarily in ancient Hebrew, parts of it in Aramaic, which is an even more obscure language. Our New Testaments were written in ancient Greek, and sometimes people made up words. That scripture that I just read out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Every scripture is inspired by God. Not only do we have to ask the question, what does Paul mean by scripture? But that word inspired by God, there's a single Greek word that he uses. I don't remember the whole Greek word. It's something like theonuma something or other. It's not used anywhere else in history. Paul made up that word. How do we deal with that? Well, we take it apart. Theo, God. Pneuma, whatever, spirit or breath. Here's how I like to think about that phrase. Our sacred texts, God has breathed into them. In the same way, I like to think about it, that God breathed into the first humans to give them life. How often do we think about these, our sacred texts, as living words? Texts where words that when someone had a divine experience that God breathed into them, when they felt inspired, when they felt so moved by that divine experience to write down that experience, to share it with others, that God breathed into them in the writing of these beautiful words in whatever language they were written. When academics are studying ancient languages to translate those languages to English, consider the idea that God breathes into those people so that the translations might be faithful. And consider that as we read these beautiful words, that God breathes into us so that we might find deep and profound understanding in our context today. Do you understand the idea of our Bibles as living words? Not only words that have life, but words that give life. I believe, my friends, that our Bibles are critical to our faith. That our Bible lives and breathes and gives us the opportunity to live and breathe. Did God say it? Did God write down every single one of these words? I don't think so. I think that people experienced God's I believe that people experienced God in very important and critical ways. And they experienced God through their own sort of filter and reality and perception. And they wrote about those experiences through their own particular reality and perception and experiences in ways that sometimes, think about it this way. Have you ever had something just amazing happen and you tried to tell somebody about it and the words just, you didn't have the right words for it, like the right words didn't exist to talk about the amazingness of your experience? I think these words are like that. I don't think it's God's limitation. I think it's humanity's limitation. That we don't always have the fullness of the words to talk about the wonder that is here, which is why we must have God's breath. Do I believe that God wrote these words? No. But I believe that God has breathed into them from the beginning of time. and continues to breathe into these words as we read them today. You might have to decide whether or not you believe these things about it. Whether or not you believe that some of these stories are literal and true, and some of these stories are reflections about people who have experienced the divine. I leave that to you. But does that settle it? Academics are still learning, in some cases, about what new words Paul made up. In some cases, we're learning more about ancient manuscripts. The seminary I went to up in Claremont, Pomona has replicas of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls that gave us so much more information about ancient language than we ever had before. What new discoveries might we make that give us more information about ancient and sacred texts that will give us a fuller and deeper understanding? Is this settled yet? No. We're still learning. Why? Because God is still breathing and God is still speaking. Hamilton, in his book, Half-Truths, gives us a little bit of a guide for how we figure it out, how we pick and choose, because the reality is we all pick and choose. Whether you are a theologically progressive Christian or my friends who are theologically conservative Christians, we all pick and choose. We have to. And so how do we do it? Hamilton, in his book, says this. He starts with what Jesus says. And he especially focuses on the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Every scripture he holds against this one. And if there's a scripture that he reads, like what to do with children who are rebellious, he holds that scripture against love the Lord your God with all your might and all your soul and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself, to help him understand how to treat that other scripture. We as United Methodists have a very effective tool that we call the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It was a process used by our founder, John Wesley, not necessarily outlined it, but based on his writings, we've discerned that this is the process that he uses. And it starts with the idea that God's sacred text, that this sacred text is inspired, breathed into by God. That we start with Scripture, that our Scriptures contain everything we need to know about our faith. But when we read our Scriptures, they're very hard to discern some of the understanding and ancient contexts and how they fit in for us today. So we must use the rich and deep tradition of the church, not just the United Methodist Church, but the broader Christian church. How does the church's tradition inform our reading of these sacred texts? How does our own personal and unique experience of God inform our reading of sacred texts? And finally, how does God's good gift of reason enable us to put together scripture and tradition and reason? I'm sorry, scripture, tradition, and experience so that we can read from our Bibles what God is breathing into us and saying to us today. My friends, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm not even sure there's half a truth in there. But you know what I do believe? I believe that God is still breathing and that God is still speaking. I believe that God calls us to pay attention to the words that God continues to give to us. And I believe that we might continue to study and discern and work hard and wrestle with what God says to us today. God breathes and God speaks. Let us listen, my friends. I'd like to invite you into a period of meditation, a period of prayer as our musicians play, that you might consider how God is speaking to you today, not only through this message, but through this worship service. Open your heart and your mind to God's breathing and speaking to you today. Holy and gracious God, it is a privilege to join together in this community of faith. Thank you for the strength that is offered in this place when we are in need of support. Thank you for the love and smiles that are offered when we are in a time of celebration. As we gather together today, we lift up these prayers of these people. God, we give these things to you and any that are left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, our Christ, as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.